This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
Father in heaven, you are so truly amazing. You are beautiful beyond description, and yet we're going to try to describe how truly good you are. Father, we want to see you and know you because we want to love you more intelligently, more passionately than we ever have before. Father, open our minds, open our hearts. Help us to think clearly. Help us to feel purely. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few days ago, in Wired Magazine on July 3rd, an article appeared that was just amazing to me, and it began with these words, opening sentence of the article. In 2010, a startling rumor filtered through the number theory community. These are high-level brainiacs who find joy and happiness in solving mathematical problems. This is this community. And they're always waiting for the next discovery regarding mathematics. And a rumor went through this mathematical community. Apparently, the article goes on, some graduate student at the University of Bonn in Germany had written a paper that redid Harris Taylor. What's that? None of us really care. But it is a 288-page book dedicated to a single, notice this, impenetrable proof in number theory. And what did this mere graduate student do? He reduced those 288 pages to 37 pages. Well, how did he do that? This 22-year-old student, Peter Scholes, had found a way. Please note those words. He had found a way to sidestep one of the most complicated parts of the proof, which deals with a sweeping connection between number theory and geometry. How many of you feel excited about that? Quite honestly, I don't feel anything about it. Nothing. When I started reading this article, the first thing that came to my mind when I got this far was, I think I want a sandwich. That would excite me. But check this out. These people are so excited because this young man, 22 years of age at the time, this young man had penetrated into mathematical phenomenon on a level that was astounding. He is being called the oracle of arithmetic. It was just so stunning, the article goes on, for someone so young to have done something so revolutionary. Already, he's one of the most influential mathematicians in the world. He's in his 20s. He's a rare talent, the article says, which only emerges every few decades. Scholes's work has a prescient quality. That's pre, before, and knowledge. That means he can see developments before they begin. This kid, it has been noted in the article and by his professors who want to sit down and let him teach, it has been noted that he takes no notes. He just sits there and listens. And then he goes out and rides his bike, and then he comes back and he starts saying things that nobody in the mathematical community could even begin to explain with such simplicity. He's solving mathematical problems that have boggled the minds of mathematical greats for hundreds of years. Many mathematicians react to Scholes with a mixture of, notice this, awe and fear and exhilaration. That's how I feel when I think of Jesus. That mixture of awe and fear and exhilaration. And they look at this kid and they're like, what in the world? You're thinking on a whole different level. You have the ability, the article says, to see deep into the nature of mathematical phenomena. Unlike many mathematicians, he often starts not with a particular problem he wants to solve, but with some elusive concept that he wants to understand for its own sake. He's just sitting there eating top ramen in his dorm room, taking no notes, and he's curious about something. He doesn't even care about the assignments the professor has given him. He has no interest in that. He's just curious about something. So what does he do? Pull out his notes? No, he just closes his eyes and thinks. He opens his eyes and says, whoa. And he begins to explain things nobody's ever thought of before. But then his simple explanations on some thing that he's curious about, but then the article says, the structures he creates turn out to have applications, check this out, in a million other directions that weren't predicted at the time. Just because they were the right objects to think about. Now, Peter Scholes may be the oracle of arithmetic, but Jesus is the oracle of the human heart. Amen. Well, let me just qualify that. Jesus is also the ultimate oracle of arithmetic because he invented it. But for our purposes, Jesus is the oracle. That is, he is the one who sees into the human heart. Peter Scholes can see deep into mathematical formula, but Jesus sees deep into human nature. By virtue of his incarnation, Jesus entered into complete solidarity with the human race. He is, to quote Hebrews, he became us. He became us. He condescended, not merely geographically. He didn't just move from a place to a place. He didn't just move from heaven to earth. Jesus made the ultimate journey of nature, a transmigration of nature. He was something. He became something else in nature. Jesus became us. He became a human being. And when Jesus became us, he entered in to solidarity with us as human beings. He entered into solidarity with our thoughts and our feelings. Our deep inner psyches became open to him, the oracle of the human heart, the one who understands and sees and knows. Jesus is the one on every conceivable level for you and me. Jesus is the only one who is uniquely qualified to see deep into the human predicament and judge with a perfect blend of justice and mercy. And this is what Revelation 4 and 5 is really all about. So when we come to Revelation 4 and 5, we're not merely reading about distant, stoic, linear events happening in heaven far away. The fact is, when we read Revelation 4 and 5, we are encountering a very busy scene. Let me just kind of freestyle, share with you, with a little bit of interpretation punctuating John's vision in Revelation 4 and 5. John says, after these things, verse 1 of chapter 4, after what things, John? Well, after the things I just explained to you in chapters 1 through 3, the vision I saw of Jesus in chapter 1 and the vision of the seven churches that I just shared with you in chapters 2 and 3, after those things, he says, John says, I saw a door opened in heaven. And my gaze penetrated in to heavenly scenes. I saw things going on, and John is reaching here with Old Testament literacy, with nearly every phrase and sentence, he is reaching and pulling together symbols and types in order to compose a picture with perfect clarity. I saw a door open in heaven, and he's reaching into sanctuary language. He's reaching into the second veil of the temple. I saw the most holy place of the universe. And when I saw this, John says, I saw, the first thing I saw was one seated upon a throne. He's quoting now from Daniel 7. And the one seated on the throne, John says, he was incredible. He was shining bright with glory, and there was a rainbow around him in a circle, and it was green like emerald. He's reaching into the story of the flood, and he's telling us that God's throne is established in the perfect equilibrium between justice and mercy, always knowing precisely how to relate to every human need without selfishness, to your best interest and mine. And he's got this rainbow around him, and there were four living creatures with wings, and they were covered with eyes. He's reaching into Ezekiel. And these four living creatures are high-ranking angelic beings in God's governmental system. And he says in Revelation 4 and 5, these four living creatures, there was lightning and thunder and voices that was all around them. And we're told in Ezekiel that the lightning that proceeds from the four living creatures, if the prophet looks a little closer, he sees that it's lightning moving back and forth, and the lightning itself, according to Ezekiel, is full of eyes. Because the lightning isn't lightning. The lightning is angels traveling between heaven and earth, executing missions of mercy, because John says there's also 24 elders. And these 24 elders, they're seated, not standing like the four living creatures. They're standing, the four living creatures are, because they are poised for action toward earth, dispatching angels to answer our prayers, because the 24 elders who are seated on thrones and have crowns on their heads, John says they had golden bowls full of the prayers of the saints. The 24 elders are prayer auditors. They're prayer processors. They have delegated authority from the God of the universe, which tells us something about the God of the universe. God is not a micromanaging control freak. God is saying, I'm putting you in charge of, and you in charge of, and you four living creatures, you're going to act in this capacity, and I trust you to do that. Just get on with it. They're intelligent, rational, sentient beings with the capacity to think and to feel and to process and to act. And God has empowered them with the authority to act. There are angels under their charge that they dispatch at their word according to Scripture. Jesus has achieved something so monumental that he said himself, Jesus said himself, after what I'm about to pull off, I saw the angels of heaven ascending and descending. This highway of angels coming from heaven to earth and back to heaven again to receive additional orders, and all of it focused on meeting your needs and mine. And as the 24 elders, not standing, poised for action, are seated with crowns on their heads and bowls in their hands full of the prayers of the saints, they're seated because they're engaged in the proceedings that are unfolding in the throne room of the universe. They are credible witnesses in an unfolding case that centers on planet Earth. We'll say more about that in a moment. And then John says, but then with these 24 elders and these four living creatures. Then John said, I saw the seven spirits of God, maybe better translated, the Spirit of God, as the sevenfold Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit with perfect Holy Spirit ministry for the needs of human beings on earth. And then as John sees all of this taking place, he says there were voices that were speaking and singing. And there was a question that was asked. Because the one seated on the throne is holding a book. And nobody can penetrate the deep meaning of the book. Nobody can sort it out. Nobody can leverage their power, their authority, whatever form that takes, in order to deal with the content of the book. And John begins to weep. And as he's weeping, because nobody was found, an angelic voice says, "Don't weep, John. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And he can open, penetrate, comprehend with perfect empathy everything going on in the human predicament. He can sort it out, and he can save them. Don't weep, John. It's going to be okay, because there in the midst of the throne, this symbol of power and authority, there in the midst of the throne, the Father is joined, John says, by a lamb who appears as though it had been slain." Well, this is where it really gets interesting, because the vision centers on the achievements of Jesus, not with regards to penetrating the deep phenomenon of mathematical theory, but the accomplishments of Jesus to penetrate the deep woundedness and brokenness and horror of the human situation, and to fix it, to fix you and me. The vision is communicated on two planes. Very clearly, as you read Revelation 4 and 5, there is the heavenly realm and there is the earthly realm. Now, the thing that's fascinating about it is the earthly realm is a realm where activities are taking place, things are unfolding that penetrate heavenward. And then there are responses from heaven. The things taking place in heaven are penetrating earthward. Don't think of heaven and earth in terms of geographic space. It's not like it's way, 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 way far away up there. It's more like two overlapping realms. It's more like we live in this material realm called earth, and heaven is all around us, right here, right now. And these two realms interpenetrate. And there are things going on in the heavenly realm that we need to tune into, because they're perfectly tuned in to what's going on here. We need, through Bible study and prayer, and through the aid given to us, especially by the books of Daniel and Revelation, with our faith, with our vision, with our perception, led by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, we need to penetrate heavenward. We need to see what's going on. There's a door open in heaven, and we need to comprehend the proceedings that are taking place. Because according to John's vision, events on earth trigger responses in heaven. There is a direct relationship. Now, Revelation 4 and 5, as we carefully analyze the text, we can't help but see the similarities between this vision and Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, we see also a throne is set, and there's one who's seated upon the throne, and he's surrounded with busy activity, 1,000 times 10,000, and thousands upon thousands of angels. And then the language of Daniel 7 is the court was set and the books were opened. Some kind of courtroom scene. Same scene, parallel vision. And so in Revelation 4 and 5, we have a courtroom scene. The metaphor, the setting, it's a law court. So picture the busy activities not being busy activities that are random, but you have the four living creatures who are focused on the one on the throne and the Lamb, and you have the 24 elders who are focused on the one on the throne and the Lamb, and you have many other angels and voices, and they're all focused that direction, and simultaneously they are juggling earthward perceptions as the judgment unfolds. There's a judge, that's the one seated upon the throne. And in an ironic twist in this situation, the one seated upon the throne as the judge has deferred judgment to the one who occupies the throne with him. That's the Lamb, who is specifically qualified to process all the issues related to human history. And the Father has deferred judgment to the Son because the one who occupies the throne as judge, deferring to the Son, is also, ironically, the one on trial. The Father is the one specifically under examination. The Father's actions, the Father's character, are being challenged. And so, in this heavenly scene, there's a jury. There are those who are seated. There are those who are prepared to listen, to process evidence, and to give verdict. And so, there are also witnesses. It's a very busy scene. And there is a key witness, who earlier in the book is called, in fact, the faithful and true witness. He's the one who carries within himself, within his experience, by virtue of incarnation and death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus carries within himself experientially the definitive evidence in favor of the one on trial, the one seated upon the throne. Jesus is the key witness, the faithful and true witness. And finally, there's a verdict. There is a constant deliberate, responsive chatter taking place in this throne room scene, as we'll see in just a moment. Things transpire and voices say, God's worthy. God's worthy. We've considered and God's worthy. There are charges being leveled. Obviously, if what we see taking place in Daniel 7 and Revelation 4 and 5, if these are parallel visions, and they are, and we have this judgment scene taking place that carries over into Revelation chapter 4 and 5, listen, if there is a judgment, if there are witnesses, if there is a jury, there is a problem that is being solved. There are charges that are being leveled in the great controversy. Now, you remember, hopefully, that on our opening evening, we talked about the literary structure of Revelation, and we said that it's a chiastic structure. It's a mountain-shaped structure, and at the pinnacle, at the uppermost center point of the literary structure of Revelation is Revelation 12 through about 15, verse 4, that great controversy vision is the interpretive lens for the whole book. If you understand Revelation 12 through 15, you understand that there is a great controversy between good and evil that centers on, in fact, charges that are being leveled against the God of the universe. Now, we read yesterday that the charges that Satan is leveling against the character of God are very simple but profound charges. We read a statement by Ellen White in the book Education that says, profoundly, it says that from the beginning of the great controversy, Satan has been endeavoring to prove God's actions selfish. The statement says that Satan literally denies the existence of love. in God or in anybody. And so in a masterful, ingeniously dark move, he has set up a colossal system in real time on earth that purports to represent the character of God while modeling selfishness in its doctrinal system and its manner of relating to people who are under its authority. A despotic, tyrannical, coercive system of doctrine, that's emotional coercion, and war, persecution, physical persecution, coercion. That system has been set up in the world specifically to misrepresent the character of God, to say, we are, this is the church of God, while simultaneously grossly misrepresenting the character of God. So this is the great controversy that's unfolding first in heaven and then on earth. There are charges being leveled. There is evidence that is being examined. There is a credible testimony that is being given in the vision of Revelation 4 and 5. So when we come to chapter 4 and we have the scene set in the first seven verses, as the scene begins to unfold, we have our first response from the voices, from those who occupy the throne room, courtroom scene. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now these voices, these witnesses, those who are processing and assessing the great controversy, they're not giving mere Pentecostal praise that lacks any kind of coherent theological content. They're not just mouthing words. These are intelligent responses to the proceedings in the judgment. Holy, holy, holy. Now, that might just be repetition for emphasis. But in the larger context of Revelation 4 and 5, it doesn't appear so. They're not just saying, holy, holy, holy for emphasis. They're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So there you have where the three holies apply. It's a historical statement. It's a historical statement. The statement is saying, God, you in times past, always in all of your actions and dealings with the world and with the universe, holy. Presently, you haven't broken with the pattern of your character, and our assessment, we judge that you still are holy. You haven't done anything wrong. You're perfectly innocent against the charges being leveled against you. And your holiness is about to dawn upon the world with crystal clarity. Your holiness is to come yet. Not everybody sees it. Not everybody has processed what's going on, but processing is taking place. And the holiness that you have maintained in history past, for all eternal ages past, the holiness that we in this courtroom scene perceive in you, will eventually be perceived by the whole world. Holy, holy, holy. The one who was and is to come is not an existence statement. John is not here. These heavenly voices are not making a statement regarding God's ontological existence. They're not saying, God, you existed, you exist, and you will keep existing. That's a rather mundane observation. This is not, you have existed, you do exist, you will exist. This is, you have always conducted yourself with holiness. You are pure and innocent and selfless in all your ways. And you are presently. And we're looking at all the evidence on the table. And our collective testimony, our judgment is that you will forever and ever and ever be precisely the kind of God that you always have been. In other words, this is amazing. The great controversy is being settled in the minds of heavenly witnesses And they are hoping that the knowledge, that the information, that the data will get earthward so it can be resolved in our minds. So that there will be a collective, unified, universal, holy, holy, holy that erupts before the whole universe. Verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. So God first, in chapter 4, God is worthy on the premise that he is the creator. Let that register. He made everything. But I want you to notice something else here. These heavenly voices are speaking to God and about God regarding his worthiness. Now check this out. And they're saying that God is worthy to, what's the word? Receive. Now, if you're beginning with a sovereignty theology in which it doesn't matter a whit what anybody in the universe thinks about God because he's sovereign, he calls the shots, he does what he wants, and you had better just get in line. If you begin with a sovereignty theology, you can't make sense out of God receiving glory and honor and power, because in your theology, God already has all glory, honor, and power. But within a great controversy matrix of understanding, within a grid work of great war between good and evil, you can see that God has actually done something remarkable. The God of the universe has been challenged with charges, and rather than standing up and flexing muscle and stepping forward and saying, "How dare you question me?" the God of the universe, when the charges are leveled, backs up from the position that he rightfully ought to occupy. And he opens himself up to our assessment. Now, lest we mistake this for bringing God down, I want you to imagine a human scenario in which a person has come under accusation and they refuse to allow any questioning of their character and exert authority over and wrestle themselves into the position they think they ought to occupy versus the person who comes under accusation that backs up and says, I'm open to you assessing all of my actions, full disclosure. You can look at everything, look at all the evidence. I'll just back up and you let me know if you want me involved anymore. Which person is diminished in your estimation? And which person is exalted in your estimation? Well, the answer is obvious. In Revelation 5, then, there are a series of transitions that take place. And I saw in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So picture it. Just use your imagination. The Father is enthroned, and he holds in his hand a book, a scroll, and it's sealed. It's closed. And as he holds that scroll, what he's holding in his hand is he is holding the complete record of all of human history, including every single individual case, yours and mine and everybody else that has ever lived in human history. The history of nations and empires, the history of men and women down through history. It's all contained in the book, an impenetrable problem to be solved. Who can sort this out? That's the question that's hanging in the throne room of the universe. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Nobody can penetrate the meaning and sort all of this out. So I wept, John says, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Jesus is specifically identified here as the root of David, as descending through a lineage, a human lineage. Jesus is specifically identified here as the one who is in solidarity with the human race through actual incarnation and lineage through Israel. He's the one who can penetrate the mystery of the book. And I looked and behold, and in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, now imagine this, they're all surrounding the throne. They're all looking intently, they're focused. And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. This is so incredible. This is the answer. He is the answer. This is the one. And he is specifically brought to our attention as a lamb slain. In vulnerability and innocence, as one who has subjected himself to our treatment as human beings without retaliation, in order to demonstrate that love crushes evil, in order to demonstrate that humility trumps authority, in order to demonstrate that, in fact, crucifixion trumps enthronement, and in fact, that crucifixion redefines enthronement. Jesus is as a lamb slain in the midst of the throne. The cross constitutes irrefutable evidence in the great controversy between good and evil that God is worthy in character to rule the universe. Have you ever wondered, how is God going to really resolve the great controversy between good and evil with a bunch of free will rebels like us on his hands? How could he actually ensure that sin and evil and suffering never raise its ugly head again all the way into eternity future? I mean, what is the eternal security that stabilizes the universe beyond a second rebellion? It is Jesus. It is the cross of Christ as the evidence that forever, irrefutably, unequivocally resolves all questions, charges, and accusations against the character of God so that God will never have to exert authority over because he has voluntarily brought himself under. And in bringing himself voluntarily under, our collective judgment is to lift him above over. Because, as they say in Australia, welcome to the top of the world. Because the top, from God's perspective, is the bottom, and the bottom is the top. The way to up is down, and the way to down is up. In God's system, in God's method of governance, service constitutes the highest position. And Jesus has forever settled the great controversy. Now, George MacDonald gets at this idea when he says, is power or love? Power or love? Notice the juxtaposition of these two ideas. Is power or love the making might of the universe? He who answers this question aright has the key to all righteous questions. What's really going on in the universe, he's saying? How is God really conducting himself? Who is God at the bedrock of his being? Is it all about power or is it all about love? Ellen White would state this same concept with these words in the book Great Controversy: the mystery of the cross explains all other mysteries, end of quote. Calvary definitively answers all significant questions that are hanging, pending in the universe. The cross of Calvary proves beyond all shadow of a doubt that God would rather die than live without you, that God loves you more than his own existence, that he would not only rather be dethroned than to coerce you, but that he would rather die forever than to violate the integrity of your free will. Now, this is a God who, what did the voices in the throne room say, is worthy This is one who voluntarily goes down, and then we all collectively say, hey, 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 let's lift him up. Let's us lift him up, because that's where he belongs. And sin and evil and suffering will never raise its ugly head again, not because God will pull rank finally, not because God will remove free will from the equation and we become robots in eternity future. Sin and evil will never raise its ugly head again because the cross of Calvary has created a situation of eternal security based on credible evidence that the one who occupies the throne actually ought to be there. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, and I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb slain. We've read this, and here's the part I left out. Having seven horns and seven eyes, this lamb, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth where? Into all the earth. Seven horns, in the Bible, horns represent power. Seven eyes represent discernment. More than discernment, eyes represent empathy. Eyes represent understanding. Eyes represent comprehending, not just situations, not just mathematical formula, not just data. Jesus isn't simply in possession of all data. Jesus is in possession of all experiential knowledge of our situation, of your situation and mine. Empathy, Revelation 4 and 5 teaches us, is the highest form of intelligence, and therefore the highest form of power. Jesus is the one in whom a perfect love for you and me has been put on display before the universe. And we might apply this to our human relations, because the fact is, I'll say this in passing, the most powerful person in any room, in a boardroom, in a living room in a home, in a political room where political and military matters are being considered, the most powerful person in any room is the one who can make the most wounded person in the room feel seen and accepted. Jesus is that person. Jesus is the one who penetrates the human situation collectively and individually. He sees our individual woundedness. He sees us. Jesus sees you. He sees you so much so that Ellen White makes this profound statement, Steps of Christ, page 100, the relations between God and each soul are as distinct and full as though there were not another soul upon the earth to share his watch care, not another soul for whom he gave his beloved son. There is a very real sense, this isn't hyperbole, I'm not exaggerating for effect, there's a very real sense in which you, my friend, you are alone in the universe with God. He sees you without a division of interest, without a division of sympathy. He sees you. He knows everything you've ever experienced. Not a sigh is breathed, Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, page 356. Not a sigh is breathed. Do a sigh. What's a sigh? It's not a scream. It's not the most extreme expression of discomfort. It's the most slight sense of woundedness or frustration or hurt. Not even a sigh is breathed, not a pain is felt, not a grief pierces the soul, but the throb vibrates to the Father's heart. Jesus simultaneously and the Father with him, Jesus feels all the good and all the bad feelings in the world simultaneously. He juggles all of us, processes all of us as though he were alone, as though he were alone, as though he were alone with each of us. Jesus knows. But what about reciprocating his empathy? That's what's going on in Revelation 4 and 5. He's the one, as it were, slain in the midst of the throne. He's the one who has borne the pain and the suffering of the human situation and condition by entering into solidarity with us. He is the one feeling all the feelings in the world. And Revelation 4 and 5 is inviting you and me to penetrate into the situation and to reciprocate his feelings. In the book Education, page 263, Ellen White profoundly says, "Few give thought to the suffering that sin has caused our Creator. We think about its impact on us, but what about God? All heaven suffered in Christ's agony, but that suffering did not begin or end with his manifestation in humanity. When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, we are not witnessing merely a local historical event that began and ended right there. The sufferings that are merely disclosed at Calvary transcend the historical event. As soon as sin entered into the world, God's sensitive heart began to agonize with the pain of our situation. That is the nature of love. It's impossible for a person to love without feeling the feelings and the predicament of the beloved. The more you love someone, the more you will feel what they feel. The more you love someone, the more happy you are when they're happy. The more you love someone, the more you hurt when they're hurt. And God is love, and therefore God has infinite empathetic capacity. This God who occupies the throne of the universe has been suffering before Calvary, and then it just was disclosed to our historic view. He died, he resurrected, and he ascended, and the throne room of the universe, from that point forward to this very moment, the throne room of the universe, with all that heavenly activity, in the midst of the throne is a slain lamb, and God continues to suffer. The same way you and I suffer when someone we love is suffering, but on a grander scale. She goes on and says, the cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception sin has brought to the heart of God. Our world is a vast laser house, a scene of misery we dare not allow even our thoughts to dwell upon. Why? Because we don't have omni capacities. You can't process all the pain of the world. You can scarcely bear your own little inner circle of family members and the stuff you're dealing with. But the God of the universe, our world is a vast laser house, a scene of misery we dare not allow even our thoughts to dwell upon. Did we realize it as it is, the burden would be too terrible. And what's that final sentence? Say it out loud with me. Yet God feels it all. In Revelation 4 and 5, we encounter the God of the universe bearing the totality of the human situation, but not just bearing it, sorting it out. He came and took the scroll out of the hand of the one who sat on the throne. Jesus did. And as he took the scroll out of his hand, something begins to happen. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. This isn't a formal church service. There's nobody saying, let us pray. This is spontaneous. Wow, he's incredible. And there is a going down before him because of his going down before us. Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. New in this context, because in chapter 4, the song was, he's worthy because he's the creator. But now in chapter 5, it's a new song that complements the old song. Not only is he creator, but now a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, everybody in unison, they're all together now, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands upon thousands, quoting directly from Daniel chapter 7, saying with a loud voice for the whole universe to hear, wanting to bring everybody into this one pulse of harmonious recognition. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Just give it all to him because he gave it all up for us. He's not demanding it. He's not manipulating it. He's not extracting it from us. He is the one who ought to be highest, not only in position upon a throne, he is the one who ought to be highest in our estimation, in our affections. He is the one who ought to occupy the throne, the deep inner citadel of our hearts, as the focus of all of our loyalty and trust. Amen. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, just what you said spontaneously before I even got there. They just said, amen. That means, I agree with that. That's what amen means. We ought to say it more often, if we agree. And the four living creatures, they said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down, and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. What an incredible scene. Everything is sorted out. Jesus, by self-sacrificing love, has definitively, unequivocally proven that the God of the universe is worthy of all our praise and adoration and worship forever and ever and ever, not because we must worship him, but because in the light of what Christ has achieved, we want to. God is good, and one by one, each of us are realizing it. The process of the judgment involves emancipating you and me from every notion of God's character that would cause us to mistrust him, to back up from him, to hold him at arm's length, even while we occupy pews and theologically confess, but emotionally back up. God is resolving the whole great controversy, not just in a throne room in heaven far, far away. God is resolving the great controversy between good and evil in your heart and mine. The question hanging before the universe, the question pending right now before you and me, is a simple one, but very profound, and everything hinges upon it. And that question is simply this: do you see in God through Christ a worthiness that you are willing to settle your heart into for all eternity future? Amen. Father in heaven, you are truly amazing. And when we look at Jesus, it is so crystal clear. Thank you that you are of such a heart, of such a character, Lord, that you would not strong arm us into subjection, but rather that you would give us evidence to assess. And in Jesus, we see that evidence and we're convinced. We're convinced. With the 24 elders, we're convinced. With the four living creatures, we're convinced. With all the angels that occupy the throne room of the universe, Father, we're convinced. We voluntarily choose to give you our hearts. Please, Father, come in and occupy the throne room of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.